It is lovely to be with you this morning. For those of you who do not know me, my name's Tom, as Mark has already said. And it's great to see you. Let me just tell you a bit about myself as the young people go out. I am married to Josie. We have a little daughter called Eleanor, who's 4.5 months old. So if you hear someone squawking, that'll be her. And it's great to be here. I know I've met a few of you before, because we come here every so often when we're visiting. So it's lovely to be back here. We're just about to finish our time at Oak Hill College in North London. And then, as Mark said, I'm going back to work at a church in Wimbledon called Dundonald, a church that I was at previously. And we're looking forward to going back to serve there. But it's lovely to be with you this morning. I gather you're in the middle of a series on Luke at the moment, but we're taking a break from that this morning to look in at Romans chapter 8. Some wonderful verses. So as we come to that passage, let's pray. We need God's help as we come to his word. So let's pray for that now. Gracious Father, we thank you so much for your word, which is living and active. And so we pray now that as we come before it, you might speak to us through it. Father, by your Spirit, would you be opening our eyes to see more of the risen Jesus? And we ask this in his precious name. Amen. It's Valentine's Day on Tuesday, I've remembered. Let me tell you a love story to start with. When I was a lot younger, okay, at the tender age of about 7, there was a girl in my primary school who caught my eye. I have cleared this story with my wife, all right, so she knows. It is entirely true. Okay, classic love story. Our eyes met across a crowded school hall one morning, and she looked at me and waved. And I looked down at my scuffed shoes, completely clueless as to what a girl even was, let alone how to talk to one. Anyway, over time, during break time that morning, her friend came up to me and asked me if I wanted to be her boyfriend. And slightly unsure as to what that meant, I said yes. Needless to say, things escalated quickly. We were married at lunch. and I was, or so I thought at the time, in love. As far as my 7-year-old mind could work out, we would likely be together for all eternity. This girl loved me. She was going to love me forever. Until the next day, when during morning break, I found out that she now wanted to end things with me and start being the boyfriend of my mate. And it was a traumatic time. I was confused. Did she really love me? Did she mean what she said only yesterday during the wedding? And so I specifically remember sitting there on the school field, 7 years old, and I was on my own, and I was picking daisies. This is a rose, but I was picking daisies. And I'd sit there, and I'd be riddled with anxiety playing that game, you know. She loves me, she loves me not. She loves me, she loves me not. And one moment, she'd run past with her friends, and she'd look at me and wave, and I'd be like, oh, she loves me. And then the next moment, I'd see her in the corner of my eye in the field with my mate, kind of making castles out of dirt or something. She loves me not. And as you can imagine, this meant for one very insecure 7-year-old. Now, fortunately, I've since moved on, and God has blessed me with a wonderful wife and an incredible daughter. And the story's a bit of fun, even if it is true. But I just wonder whether, for those of us who are Christians here, we can feel a bit like that about our relationship with God. Does God really love me? Maybe someone will expose something about me, which means God will just not want anything to do with me anymore. Maybe God will just get a bit tired of me and my failings and move on to a better alternative. Maybe this suffering that I'm going through right now is actually just a sign that God doesn't really love me and I've just been abandoned. And actually, things like sin and suffering, they unsettle us deeply and they cast these shadows on whether God actually loves us, and we find ourselves unsure and uncertain, and we sit there in our room or in our car or in the office or in the hospital and we play this internal game of, he loves me, he loves me not. He loves me, he loves me not. Now, if that's you, and I would imagine that most of us can certainly identify with some of that this morning, then this passage that we're looking at this morning, verse 31 to 39 of Romans 8, is a wonderful tonic. And this morning we're going to see that lack of assurance as a Christian comes because of a loss of correct perspective. Because assurance, joy-filled assurance, comes as we look to the cross. So that's our direction this morning. So please have Romans 8 open in front of you if you've got a Bible. We're going to be working our way through that passage together. And as we dive in, it's worth considering briefly the context that this paragraph comes in. This is Paul's rousing climax to this section of Romans, okay, in chapters 5 to 8. It's the closing piece of this section. And in chapters 5 to 8 of Romans, we have seen some stunning things. We've seen that the Christian has peace with God through Christ Jesus. We've seen that the Christian lives in a new humanity under Jesus, no longer under the old sinful Adam. We've seen that the Christian is one who has died to sin and been set free to serve God, but that sin is something we'll still wrestle with now. We've seen that the Christian is transformed by the Spirit living within them. And we've seen that the Christian endures suffering now, but has the promise of glory to come. So we see some incredible things that are true for the Christian in Romans 5 to 8. And then we come to today's passage, verse 31. And Paul is wrapping up this entire section and he says this. Verse 31, what then shall we say in response to these things? How are we going to respond? And he goes on to describe three wonderful assurances for the believer. This is, without doubt, some of the most beautiful material written by Paul. It's less kind of logical argument as we've seen so far in Romans. It's more just Paul preaching it. And so take up these truths and store them in your heart. Firstly, verse 31 to 32, be assured God is for you. God is for you. Imagine you've committed a crime and you're in court and you're up against the judge. Now, you can have the best criminal defense law in the country, okay? But if the judge is against you, then you've got no hope. It is the judge that has the final say. And equally, if the judge is for you, then you've got nothing to worry about. No matter what the prosecution says, no matter what evidence they bring to the table, if the judge is on your side, then you're safe. And that's what Paul is saying here. This question in verse 31, it's rhetorical, okay? He's not expecting us to go away and find out an answer. So when Paul says, if God is for us, who can be against us? He already knows the answer. It's no one. No one. God is for us. Just grab the weight of that. God, the one who made all things, who is eternal, who knows all things, who knows every intimate detail of your life, is for you. Is for you. And if that's the case, Paul says, then who can be against us? With God fighting our corner, we know with complete certainty that no opponent can ever wage war against us. There is no hostility we need to fear. God is for us. But how can we be sure that God is for us? That's what we're thinking about this morning, assurance. Can we really be sure that God is for us? Well, look at verse 32. Remember, assurance comes as we look to the cross. Verse 32, he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Friend, the Father has already given his son for you. That is the most costly thing he could have done. The Father gave his son to die an excruciating death on the cross in our place, the most costly sacrifice the entire universe will ever witness, and he did that for you, so that he could forgive you, so that you could be restored to him. Of course God is for you. And if he's done so much for you already, then he's not going to abandon you now. Can you see what Paul says? He says, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Now, Paul's not talking about material possessions, okay? He's talking about salvation. He's saying, look, if the Father has already given his son for you, he's going to make sure you have everything you need to know full salvation and make it to heaven. You are not going to be left on the roadside. I've been enjoying the new series of The Grand Tour on Amazon. I don't know if anyone's seen it. It's basically just Top Gear with a slightly bigger budget. Same old bloke, same old jokes. But it's fun. And anyway, in episode 2 of The Grand Tour, Jeremy Clarkson test drives the new Aston Martin Vulcan. And it is a snip at £1.8 million. Anyway, imagine a very, 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 very rich man was to buy the Aston Martin Vulcan. All right, he spent the best part of 2 million quid on a car. Clearly, money is no object to him. But then imagine you're driving down the road one day and you see it kind of abandoned on the side of the A12 or something. And so you stop and you have a look. I mean, why wouldn't you? It's a stunningly beautiful car. And in the windscreen, you just see a little note. And on this note, this multi-millionaire has written a message to the tow truck company. And it says, nice car, couldn't afford the cost of fuel, proving too expensive, please dispose of. I mean, it's ludicrous, isn't it? That is never going to happen. If someone can afford to spend £2 million on a car, then he's not, he can afford to put 60, 70, 80 quid's worth of petrol in the tank. The car's never going to be abandoned. And similarly, Paul is saying in these verses, it is absurd to think that God would pay the most costly price for us, the death of his son, and then just abandon us on the Christian journey. It is not going to happen. And so look to the cross and know full assurance. It is a giant flashing neon light shining out that God is for you and he is leading you home to heaven. Be assured, God is for you. And then secondly, be assured you have been justified. You've been justified. Because maybe you hear that God is for you and you're like, well, this sounds wonderful and I want to be sure, I really do, but I keep messing up. God is for me, but maybe he'll just cast me off because I keep letting him down. If he really knew the sin that I keep going back to, if he really knew how flawed I am, he'd probably not want anything to do with me. I just feel so guilty all the time. Maybe that's you. Look at verse 33. It's another rhetorical question. Paul says, who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? Who will bring any charge? I'm not sure whether this is a record you really want to hold, but I found out this week that a bloke from Northern Ireland called Eamon Lynch, appropriately, currently holds the record for the biggest criminal record in British legal history. He's only 39, all right, and he's already amassed 465 convictions. So that's more than 20 a year for each of his adult life. Now, needless to say, in his most recent trial, the judge didn't look too favourably on him, and he's currently behind bars. But Eamon Lynch's charge sheet is really, really, really long. Okay, the prosecution had a whole bunch of different charges that they could reference as they came before the judge. But what about us as we come before God? Okay, how long is our charge sheet? Or as Paul writes, who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? The answer, wonderfully, is no one. Friend, whatever you have done, there is no charge that can be brought against you. Satan, who is described as the accuser in the book of Revelation, cannot bring any charge against you that will stick. Now, why? Because that sounds far too good to be true. Look at Paul's response in verse 33. It is God who justifies. Remarkably, if we've turned to Jesus for salvation, then we have been declared right by God, the judge of all. That's what Romans 1-8 has been all about. How a just God can justly declare unjust people to be just through the cross of Jesus Christ. Our rap sheet with its long list of charges has been nailed to the cross and done away with. Past, present, and future sin is done away with at the cross. And so be assured, because of Jesus, God does not hold your sin against you. Remember the hymn, When Peace Like a River? We'll sing it later. Just listen to these words, wonderful words in verse 3, I think it is. It says, my sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin, not in part, but the whole, is what is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, oh, my soul. Christian, be assured, there is no charge that can be brought against you. You've been justified. And consequently, verse 34, Paul says, who then is the one who condemns? Answer, no one. No charge can be brought against you. Chapter 8, verse 1, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. You cannot be condemned. Why? Verse 34, because Christ Jesus who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God interceding for us. Christ Jesus died. He was condemned in our place. The full weight of condemnation for all of our sin landed on him. He was raised to life. He came back from the dead, proving that the condemnation is finished. Sin's been completely dealt with. There's no more payment than he's paying. The check's cleared. And now, Paul writes, Jesus sits at the right hand of the Father in heaven and he's interceding for us. Friend, Jesus is at the right hand of the Father even now with his nail-pierced hands. And every time the accuser comes knocking and points the finger at one of God's children, Jesus says, I paid for that. I paid for that. I paid for that. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Zero. Come back with me to that courtroom scene. Okay, maybe your life feels a bit like this sometimes. Imagine this. Imagine you walk into the courtroom, okay, and Satan the accuser is standing there with a long list of paper, okay, and on it is all of your sin, just from the last week. And as you stand there, the accuser shouts at God, who sits in the judge's seat. He goes, God, look at this woman. It is outrageous for you to declare her justified. She's a sinner. Look at all this stuff she's done in the last week. It's all true. She should be condemned. But this is how God replies. He says, yes, every charge on that sheet is true, but look at the scars on my son. I gave up my son for her. The penalty for her sin has been fully paid forever. So how dare you accuse her? How dare you accuse her? You've got no grounds for condemnation. What wonderful assurance. What wonderful assurance. Believer, be assured you've been justified. The accuser has no grounds on which to accuse you any longer. Your sin has been dealt with in full for all eternity. Be assured you have been justified. And so, consequently, and finally, be assured, nothing can separate you from God's love. Nothing can separate you from God's love. Because maybe you're sitting there thinking that we've been justified and we're no longer condemned, and that sounds great, but it sounds a bit clinical. Maybe you think, okay, well, God's for me in a law court sense, but does he really love me? In particular, what about that kind of suffering I go through? Doesn't that demonstrate that God doesn't really love me? If that's where you're at, then let these verses assure you nothing can ever separate you from God's love. Have a look at verse 35. It's the next question Paul anticipates. He says, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? It's another rhetorical question. Paul knows the answer, but he stretches it out a bit before getting there. Look at verse 35, 36. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. And we thought about this a bit earlier, but Paul recognizes that the Christian life is not a bed of roses. And so he's pitching the question, are these sufferings going to separate us from the love that God has for us? Are they a sign that actually God doesn't really love us anymore? Now remember, Paul isn't writing this letter to the Romans sitting in some penthouse suite sipping champagne. All right? Paul knows firsthand what it's like to suffer. In his letter to the Corinthians, second letter to the Corinthians, chapter 11, Paul reminds us that he's been locked up multiple times for being a Christian. He's been flogged. He's received multiple death threats. He's been lashed. He's been beaten. He's been stoned to within an inch of his life. He's been shipwrecked not once, but three times. He's been in danger constantly. He's been betrayed by his mates. He's been homeless. He's not had enough money to buy food or drink. He's not had enough money to buy clothes. If anyone knows what it means to suffer, then surely it's this guy. And yet he says that suffering shouldn't come as a surprise. Can you see in verse 36 that quote? It's a quote from Psalm 44. He says, for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. That quote, that's from 1,000 years previously. God's people facing suffering. It's a reminder that suffering and trial has always been the way for God's people. Paul's point here is that suffering is a reality. That life as a Christian is sometimes, perhaps often, going to be really difficult. being a Christian does not mean a clean bill of health. Maybe some of you are suffering physically right now. Being a Christian does not mean perfect relationships with everyone. Maybe some of you know the pain of rejection and betrayal from friends and family. Being a Christian does not mean that we will be free from scorn. Maybe the workplace is a really hard place for you to be. Maybe you're dreading going back tomorrow because you know that you'll get stick for being at church today. And so, as Mark said earlier, if anyone ever tells you that the Christian life is one of health, wealth, and earthly comfort, then run a mile. It's not what the Bible teaches. The Christian journey will include suffering. But, Paul asks, will any of that separate us from the love of Christ? And look at his answer in verse 37. It doesn't get any more conclusive than this. He says, no. No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. That phrase, more than conquerors, it literally translates as super conquerors. What a great word, super conquerors. It's the only time it appears in the Bible. Paul is saying that the sufferings we experience now will not beat us. They will not stop us from getting to heaven and being with Jesus. They will not thwart us on the journey. We will end up on the winning side. Now, being super conquerors, it doesn't mean we won't suffer or that we can conquer our suffering, but it does mean that our sufferings won't break us off from God's love. Think about it. The worst thing that can happen to us, the worst thing, is that we'll get killed, that we'll die. But even that only serves us to be with Jesus for all eternity. The worst thing that the world can throw at us, death itself, will not separate us from God's love. Christian, you are more loved than you can deeply dare to imagine. The suffering of this life isn't a sign that God doesn't love you. Rather, God loves you in the midst of your suffering, and he is graciously leading you through it and home to be with him in glory. And so Paul concludes in verse 38 and 39 with this wonderful sentence. It's like he can't get his words out fast enough. You've met people like that. I enjoyed watching the most recent series of The Apprentice. I don't know if you saw it. There was a woman on it called Jessica. And she's just the world's most hyperactive woman. And in a nutshell, when she gets excited about a business idea or something like that, she would just talk faster and faster and faster because the thing she was talking about just got her so excited. And it's a bit like that with Paul here, I think. As he wraps up this momentous section of Romans, he finishes with this, verse 38. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Paul is convinced. There is nothing vague about this word. There is complete and utter certainty. Certainty that what? Well, look at the list. That neither death nor life. So, whether you go under a bus tomorrow, or endure terminal cancer, or die of old age, nor whatever you face in life, so your family pressures, your relational breakdowns, your highs, your lows, your work life, whatever it is, none of that will ever be able to separate you from God's love. Neither angels nor demons. So, whatever spiritual, cosmic power, or dark, or mysterious thing, or cult, or demonic force, none of that will ever be able to separate you from God's love for you in Christ. Neither the present nor the future. So whatever you face today, okay, whatever sin you wrestle with or suffering you have to endure even in the next few hours, or whatever you face in the future, whatever is to come in your life, whatever joys or hardships, none of that will ever separate you from God's love. Neither height nor depth, whether you live in Manningtree for the rest of your life, or you go and live in Nepal, or you go and work on an oil rig in the North Sea, or you end up going to outer space, none of that will ever separate you from God's love in Christ Jesus, nor anything else in all creation. So, you know, if there's anything Paul's missed, it is now covered. Literally, every situation and thing and place and time you could ever think of. No war, no political movement, no Western secularism, nothing. God says to us in his word this morning that none of that will ever be able to separate you from God's love for you in Christ Jesus. Christian, be assured as you look to the cross, know that you are loved. you are loved beyond measure, and that nothing will ever separate you from that. As we close, someone once said this. Someone said, assurance doesn't lie in what we are, be we great or small. It lies in what God has done, in the plan of salvation to secure us to himself. Friend, the Christian life is not anxiously sitting on a field going, he loves me, he loves me not. He loves me, he loves me not. If that is your idea of what being a Christian is, then go and memorize this passage and throw the daisy metaphor in the bin. Look at the cross where Jesus died and know that God is now for you. That consequently your sin can never separate you from God. You've been declared right. And that suffering can never separate you from God. You are more loved than you can possibly dream of. And so there's no need for any insecurity over our relationship status with God. And then finally, if you're here this morning and you'd say that you're not a Christian, maybe you're just investigating, maybe you're just checking out, then it's wonderful that you're here. And can I plead with you, turn to Jesus. He is the only way to be reconciled to God. If you reject him, then this passage is a warning. Actually, God is against you. The charges leveled against you are going to stick, and you will stand before God condemned, outside of his love. But there is hope. There is complete assurance, which can be found by looking to the cross. And so can I encourage you to do that, even this morning. And if that's you, then come and chat to me after the service. I'd love to speak to you.